Miss Peyton's here to listen. Sweet. Let's pray. Pray meaning, God, we ask you. We come to you, we beseech would be a biblical word. Ask you from the depths of our heart to teach us. Don't let us, I believe I already asked you, and I ask you again, I second it and agree that don't let us leave here unchanged. We should always be changed when we're in. Sit before you when we listen to your voice. We should always be changed. Even if we remain confused for a short time, we should always be changed eventually. We should be changed by being with each other who are your temple, your dwelling place, the place of your Shekinah glory, that we should be changed when we're in the presence of each other. God, we ask you to teach us your word. It's so easy for our hearts to be calloused. In our culture and in our world, it's unless we are in a fight to tear down the lies, the speculations that come against you, the strongholds that keep us from understanding you correctly and being obedient to you. Unless we're in that, engaged in that, we will be deceived. So God, we ask you to lead us in truth. Teach us more what it means to know you and how to please you. So that we can be obedient servants and children of the King. Amen. Your grace is enough. Amen. We're in 2 Corinthians 11, and we talked last week about... Can you turn that down just a little, Ray? Thanks. We talked last week about that. This is a letter or rebuttal that Paul is writing to some problems that were happening in 2 Corinthians. We spent most of last week, rather than on the meat of this chapter, we spent it on kind of setting a foundation of why we as people... And we as religious people, and we as the big C, the big Christian church in America, tend to have such a propensity to follow tradition rather than to follow God. Nice, Mom. we talked about, would you guys be more comfortable? Would it seem more authoritative and more from God if I went and got the pulpit out of the back room, and taught? Would it seem more if we followed traditional ways? It's such a propensity to want to do that. I have a good friend I was thinking about from 30 years ago in Boise, probably 30 years ago, Jerry, and we had a lot of great fellowship at the time. He was one of the brothers that I... felt most a kindred spirit with in working with him. I spoke with him, four or five years ago. And he's going to Catholic Church. And I asked him why, and he said he got to a point where he was longing for tradition, longing for things to confirm his relationship with God is what it really boils down to, because that's what we do. We look for ways that we're taught that confirm our relationship with God. And that's a very dangerous thing, because we should always look for that confirmation from the way that God tells us we should look from it, not from our religious dogma and our churches. The Catholic Church, pardon me, is a great example of establishing dogma that went initially... the Church of God, I believe, but it didn't take long till it went pretty far south and unfortunately remained that way for thousands of years, or a couple thousand years. So that's a long time to remain pretty apostate. It began to add so much to the Church that it lost complete sight of what it said it stood on, and that was the Word of God. We need to be very, very careful. Paul is rebuking the church for wanting so quickly to fall back into traditional religion. Apparently they had ex rabbis or ex, not ex, they were still Jewish rabbis. They were still Jewish Pharisees that had become apostles of Christ, supposedly, and began teaching about Jesus, while maintaining and holding on to things that were just signs and symbols that Jesus went away from. That Jesus said these no longer are what confirm or what establishes a right relationship with you. Remember that these were men that were devout in the Word. These were men that oftentimes Pharisees had the first five books of the Bible memorized. If I had to choose any five books of the Bible, it probably wouldn't be those, pardon me. But they had the first five books of the Bible memorized, you know, the Pentateuch. I mean, memorizing Leviticus seems like, oh my, it's tough enough reading it, you know, much less memorizing it, doing it. But these were men did God reveal Himself to the Old Testament? We need to be very, very careful at times to not become too New Testament oriented. Paul knew the truth of the Messiah in Jesus Christ through his intense understanding of knowledge of the Old Testament. It seemed to have taken him 7-10 years or something to reorient that conditioned thinking that he grew up with and that he was trained devoutly in to be able to effectively be used of God for the kingdom, because he was still confused in that he knew the Scripture well. He was very well versed in it, and yet he didn't see God. See, obviously, the situation when Jesus was on earth, I hope that is something that always troubles us. How did they miss Him? How did these people of God miss Jesus? And not just miss Him, not just lay Him aside, but they killed Him. I mean, they vehemently opposed the Son of God, the Messiah that they looked for. How did that happen? How did that happen? There's a tremendous propensity always within man for that to happen. Just prior to Jesus coming, there had been 400 years where they had been without a prophet. What did God send prophets for? God sent prophets to straighten people up. Okay? God used prophets to speak truth about, to reveal the truth of their hearts. That on the one hand, prophets were these people were saying, we're standing on the Word of God, we're keeping the law, we're following the Bible, we're following the Word of God. We're devout in our beliefs. And when you were a Jew, being devout was pretty consumptive. I mean, you traveled from wherever you were in the world to Jerusalem a few times a year. And I mean, it was a major. I mean, you were killing animals and blood was flowing from the amount of thousands of people that were killing animals as atonement for sin. And I mean, it was a major, major deal to be a devout Jew. And yet they still miss God. How did that happen? God sent prophets continuously to go, you think you understand the things of God, but here's the truth of your heart. This is where your hearts are at right now. This is where you're really at. This is, you're saying one thing with your mouth and your boots are acting a different way and going a different direction. And God sent prophets always to correct that, to speak the truth about what they felt like was right, what they seemed like was right, what everybody was saying was right, what they were comfortable with. And God sent prophets to say, no, you were walking away from me, not towards me. There hadn't been a prophet in 400 years when Jesus came. And the people, although very devout, there were still very devout people. For the most part, those people missed. There was some that didn't. There's always a remnant. We need to remember that. God has always maintained a remnant. In the truth, the Word stated that many are called, but few are chosen, has always been true in God's kingdom. And tragically, always been true. But the truth is that many are called. And in the family of God, in the people of God, in the Jewish nation, many were called, but few were chosen. There was a few that recognized the Messiah. You know, a few of the Pharisees, even a few scribes that recognized the Messiah. Unfortunately, the people, the sheep, had such a propensity, and there was Gentiles that didn't even know. They knew the Jewish traditions probably. If there was Jews around, they understood them to some degree, but they weren't immersed in them. But the Jewish people, where Jesus came from, where the Word of God came from, the people that were called the people of God, the people that were fairly isolated in their relationship with God. And when Jesus came, everything changed, right? It was no longer the Jewish nation that were His people, right? It was all of a sudden now it was open. It was open to anyone through Jesus. So to be the children of God, not just the Jewish people, wasn't just you're born. Unfortunately, the propensity of the people was to go back to their traditions very, very quickly, and this seemed to be what was happening. And tragically, that tradition was had a lot of misunderstandings about what it meant to be right with God. I mean, look at the Pharisees. Who was Jesus consistently and continuously in conflict with? Again, it was the religious people. It was those who claimed to know God. It was those that were very devout in their relationship with God. And Jesus was virtually in a continual conflict with those people while He was on earth. Because those people were misunderstood what it meant to have a relationship with God. We want to be very, very careful and very willing to give up our preconceptions about God. We need to be willing to be conformed to what the Bible says. God is a loving Father who is inspired and preserved this as a foundation for our life. Knowledge of this is not a relationship with God. Be very clear on that. But a relationship with God will not be different from this. Okay? A relationship with God will be in line with what God has inspired and what God has preserved here. Knowing the Word of God is very critical. Knowing what he has given us is very, very critical. I mean, think of Jesus even. I mean, Jesus was a devout little Jewish boy. I mean, when he was 12 years old and he was sitting in the temple, remember, and they went to Jerusalem, and to understand the Jewish culture and tradition, when you were 12, it was kind of the point of accountability. This is a point for a Jewish boy to come to accountability, where his relationship with God became his own. Okay? Where he became accountable before God, not just to his dad, but to his heavenly Father. Okay, so in that 11 to 12 year old period, there was pretty intense study that went down, so that they understood that there was intense training in the things of God, in the Word of God. When he went to Jerusalem as a 12 year old boy with his family and a whole big caravans, because the place was crazy. People journeyed from everywhere and came. But when he was there, and he happened to be 12 that year. And remember, his parents left, and they didn't know where he was. And a few days later, they finally found him in the temple, conversing with the boys, you know, with all the leaders in the temple, with the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders there. And they were astounded. I mean, they were blown away. I don't know where he spent the night or what he ate during those couple of days. Well, there's a 12-year-old boy, but obviously he did well. And they were astounded by his understanding of the Word of God, of the Scripture, and they were astounded by his knowledge of it and his understanding of it. Think that we don't hear of Jesus again for 18 more years. So he became that much more versed, that much more in tune with the truth of God for 18 years, because we don't hear of Jesus until he was 30 then, after the time he was 12. And yet, when he began his ministry, he went in. I was reading it this week, and it was actually pretty sweet. I was thinking about spiritual warfare and trying to understand, because as most of you know, it's on. Lights on. So and I was reading about Jesus, and when he, after he came, he started his earthly ministry. At 30, he went, saw John, who was the first prophet that had come back in 400 years. And what was John saying? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, repent. He's telling all these people that were devout in their beliefs and their understanding, you need to repent. And that most of them are going, what do we need to repent from? The Pharisees and the scribes are going, repent. We're devout. You know, we're totally immersed in the things of God. Repent from what? That's why when the Pharisees and the scribes came out there, because what is with all religious leaders? They need to be politically correct, right? And these guys did too. You know, they needed to come out and be politically correct. And so they were coming to John to be politically correct. And what did John say? You brood of vipers? You know, I mean, John was old school prophet looking dude, you know? And eating grasshoppers and wearing camel hair and, you know, never cut his hair. And, you know, he was a Nazarite. She was a freaky looking dude, lived out in the desert. Looked like one of those real prophet guys, you know, doing it. And everybody was coming to him, go, we need to repent. We need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came, was baptized there, symbolically was baptized there. And after that, immediately went into the wilderness, right? To be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Don't get the picture wrong here. Jesus didn't spend 39 days, and then on the 40th day, the devil came out and tried to fight him. No, this was a cataclysmic. This was the struggle. This was the fight. Okay? This was the struggle out there. This is Satan realizing that this was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. Okay? That was going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He realized that and said, a game. I'll take this one on, boys, myself. And went after Jesus for 40 days. Jesus willingly took that on. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay? So that's what he went for. Let's settle this deal. Let's settle this deal and what's going to go down. For 40 days, we think, oh gosh, I was tempted. For 40 days, Satan had his A game on. Okay? Just pounding on him. Oh no, Jesus is out there just being pious, sitting under a mesquite tree or something. No. A game on. Fight was on, okay? Satan was doing everything he could to personally come at Jesus. And we see the end result, his final big hoorah. Let's just be very clear. I'm sure Satan threw everything at him. All the stupidity that we struggle with, whether it was lust for food, lust for sex, lust for power, whatever it might be, whatever sin, pride, selfishness. Satan was on his game. The end result that we see was Satan's best effort, his last-ditch effort to have a direct influence on Jesus. So, and this is Jesus after 40 days of not eating. Okay? This is when things are getting pretty real. Okay, you know, 39 days, they say you can go for, after 40 days, pretty universally, we as humans, that's when we begin starving. We say we're starving because we had breakfast 3 hours ago and it's lunchtime. But after 40 days is when we begin starving. That's when your body begins to eat each other, eat itself, you know, just consume itself because it's really hungry and it's without nourishment. So Jesus was in his weakest physical state. Satan was on his strongest A game. Because we're establishing the line here, right? A fight. When that happened, and you know what? I am tempted. Let me just read it a minute. See if I can. I probably should have looked. Because what did Jesus use in that time? What did Jesus use to fight Satan? That's right. He says the scriptures say, right? That it is written. So. Where is it? Let's see. Jesus said, when Satan came down in the three, he said, I will give you the whole world because it's mine to give you. It's been given to me and I will give it to who I want to give. Satan wasn't kidding either. That's something that we should be very aware of. Satan was legitimately saying, honestly saying, This is my domain. This is the world we live in. It has been given to me, and I can do it with it as I want. And I will give it to you if you will honor me. And what does Jesus rebuttal? I mean, again, here's Jesus knowing the scripture. Jesus, there's a lot of things he could have said. I mean, it's been 40 days of relentless. I can imagine some of the things I would have said. Probably wouldn't have sounded the same. But what did Jesus say? He says, it is written. Right? That's what he says. It is written. Okay? I mean, this is Jesus. I mean, Jesus could have said, I'm the Son of God. Enough's enough. We're done here. Line's been drawn in the sand. It's done. And if you want to keep talking about it, I'll call some boys down. And you're in trouble. Okay? I mean, Jesus could have done anything, but he said, it is written. All that rambling was to show that even Jesus, the Son of God, who held the power of God in His hands at His beck and calling, He's the one who spoke the world into being. Spoke the world into being. Okay? And what did He say? It is written. Okay? To me, that the importance of knowing what this says in the spiritual battle and spiritual fight, that to me exemplifies what this means. The importance of this and what this means in our life. If Jesus Himself said, it is written, we need to stand on, it is written. Not on, this is how I feel, not on, this is what the church says, not on, this is what I think it should be, okay? But it is written. That's what we need to stand on. That's a very, very important thing. I would have you, since I went down that rabbit trail, some of you might have said, since we went down that one anyway, consider that, because it's something that was put in the Word for our edification, our learning. It's a very, very important thing. I don't see after this. Jesus established at that point in His life, at that point in the fight, in the journey, you cannot get to me personally, Satan. I am obedient to God. That's it. Okay? We do not see Satan, I don't see anywhere in Scripture after that, Satan personally attacking Jesus one-on-one. Okay? Jesus wasn't tempted. Jesus wasn't tempted to lust. Jesus wasn't tempted for power. Jesus wasn't tempted. Did Satan continue His attack? Oh, yeah. But how did He do it? Through other people. Through other people. Okay? Through circumstances and other people. Satan didn't personally. He knew at that point it was established, you cannot get to me. And Satan knew, I've done my A game. I've done everything I could. In Jesus, I am obedient to my Father. Done. You cannot get to me. And Satan doesn't try to attack that way anymore. Is the warfare still on? Probably more than ever. But because Satan realized, oh my, I'm in trouble now. I got to get rid of this guy. Because if this guy establishes, he's the Messiah, if he establishes His kingdom, it doesn't look well for me. Because this is my kingdom. This is the place I own. This is my dominion. This is my place. And when the Messiah establishes His kingdom, He's going to overthrow me and cast me into hell. Yeah, let's kill Him. Let's not let this happen. Did Satan understand the big picture? No, he didn't. He didn't understand. He's not omniscient. Okay? Was his attack fierce? Absolutely. Did he end up getting what he thought would accomplish it done? Yes. Did God turn what he thought was, what Satan thought was his good, and what he thought was good in killing the Messiah? Was that God's purpose and God's plan? Yes. And did God accomplish His purpose and His will through that? Absolutely. That's a very important thing for us to understand too. When it looks like Satan is victorious, when it looks like this could not be from God, this is an ugly thing that God couldn't use for good. Remember that God is still God. And God had His plan in place. And God affected His plan absolutely. Even through Satan destroying Jesus. Because Satan sought to destroy Jesus. Jesus gave up His life willingly. Satan didn't take it from Him. Jesus gave up His life willingly, and that, because this was the plan from the beginning. This is the plan from Adam and Eve, was for Jesus to need to do that, for a Savior to come, for the Messiah to come. And everything, man, the dependency, man's relationship with God was completely dependent on a Messiah from the time of sin entering the world. So that was God's plan. God affected it at that time in spite of it looked like to Satan. But again, the Scripture needs to be, the Bible needs to be our source. The problem of truth, of a relationship with God, the problem is that we so often interpret the Bible by our presuppositions. Okay, we read the Bible and if we don't understand something, we go, well, it mustn't mean that, because that if it sounds awkward or sounds odd or doesn't sound like what we want it to sound like, what do we do? Well, it couldn't really mean that, and I can understand this. So I'm going to go on to find something that I understand that agrees with me on this deal. And we tend to read over it and go, rather than being confronted by the truth. We tend to read, when we read into something, we'll read how our culture has taught us to understand it too. And that's a very dangerous thing also. We need to understand the Bible by the Bible. Okay? I mean, look at the Pharisees. They knew the Bible. They quoted the Scripture time and time again. Did they quote it correctly? Did they understand the truth of God? Obviously not. And we need to be very, very careful to separate ourselves too far from the Pharisees and scribes. Okay? We look at them as Monday morning quarterbacks or Monday morning Christians or Monday morning preachers, and we look at them and we mock them. Okay? We mock them and make fun of them and say, God, they're idiots. Let me just say that this world is full of idiots still. And even those who call themselves Christian. So we need to be very careful to separate ourselves. We need to learn from their hypocrisy. We need to learn from Jesus' response and reaction to them, how we shouldn't be. When we read 2 Corinthians 11, again, at first reading, it's a difficult, like most of Paul's stuff in Corinthians is, it's a difficult thing to understand. But Paul makes some very, very strong statements about what our relationship with God should look like based on a sound biblical understanding of God's perspective. The problem is that we read this and we don't have a sound biblical perspective that agrees with God, it's very hard for us to understand. Okay, one of them in the beginning of this is marriage. Okay, purity, virginity. Okay, those are things that God has very strong feelings about in the way that He ordained and created things to be. And without our understanding of that, with our cultural interpretation, it becomes very meaningless. You know, has very little meaning. In fact, one of the great tools of the devil has been deceiving even the church into having a different than God view of marriage and divorce and purity. Okay? It's a completely different view of God. In fact, I would say that in a lot of ways, it's 180 degrees off what the Bible says. So it becomes very difficult to understand. Remember that God, God created man, when God created woman, when God created marriage, when God created sexuality, God created those things to image our relationship with Him. Okay? The marriage relationship images Christ's relationship to the church. This isn't just about our human thing. God ordained it, set it that way, to image it when it's done correctly. So what does Satan have to do? Muddle it, confuse it, give us a wrong understanding about it? And guess what? We don't understand what our relationship should look like with God. Same thing with a father towards their children, right? I mean, we talk about this a fair amount. Same thing with a father towards their children. What does Satan have to do to ruin a child, to hinder a child greatly in understanding God? All he has to do is get their father not to act not as a godly man. All he has to do is tarnish their view of God by their dad acting selfishly, by their dad acting passively, by their dad not acting out in love towards them. And their view of God now is very skewed and hard to recoup from, hard to recover from, okay? Difficult thing to get over because God instituted family and parenting in order to teach children what a relationship with God looks like. So what does Satan have to do? He comes in and messes up what a dad's supposed to be and how a dad's supposed to act and what parenting's supposed to be about. He doesn't have to worry so much because you can say whatever you want with your mouth about your relationship with God. But if the impression of your father is so great on you, good, bad, or ugly, just the way it is, God intended it to be impressionable. And it is impressionable. Whatever way it is seriously impressionable. We can't get out of that. We can't change that. What we have to do is be redeemed in our understanding of it. Okay? Redeemed in our understanding of a father and what a true father is. And that goes true for all of us. No matter how well we tried to parent, we need God's redemption in our children. Our children need God's forgiveness. Our children need God's restoration of truth in their lives, because all of us as dads fail our kids. That's just the way it is, no matter how hard we try. The issue is that doesn't mean you quit, because you still have a profound effect on your child. And that responsibility cannot be put forward as strong enough. So again, in understanding this, it's the same thing in their acceptance of their religious leaders, same thing in their acceptance of marriage, in their understanding of marriage. When we read this chapter, becomes difficult to understand unless we have a foundation in God's understanding of marriage, of sin, of a relationship with Him. Let me read starting 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Again, we talked about this last week, and so I won't beat it up too much. But it came to me this week in reading it again that statement is a lot like when I would say, pardon me, but you need to think about this. Okay? This, he is not saying that what he is saying is foolishness. He is not saying that it is not true. But it seems to be a colloquialism of the time that is a way to say in the same way that I would say, or a lot the same way that I would say, well, pardon me, but there is another side to this. You know? Pardon me, but I really did win the game. You know? Pardon me, but, I did shoot straighter than you, or whatever it might be. It's a, let me correct this, okay, without being overly offensive to you, okay? Let me correct this without, I don't want to boast here, but, okay? I don't want to boast here, but I need to say this. That's what Paul is expressing here. He's not saying that this is diminished and we shouldn't listen to it. He's saying, pardon me, but there's another side to this. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my needs. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Acacia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Let me just say, because we always seem to run out of time. So there's a lot of things in this that are very, very important. Remember Paul from day one, his leadership in the church was much different than the traditional leadership in the church. He led from a position because this is how God established it. God changed the economy of leadership at the cross. Okay? He changed the way that looked. Okay? Paul ministered to these people as a father. Right? Continually throughout Corinthians, he'll refer to that. He says, you have many teachers, but only one father. I am ministering to you as a father. That is far different than the priesthood that was established. Okay? The priesthood earlier established was one of birthright given hierarchy that was established. Okay? Done rightly in the economy of God. It was that what God called him to prior to the cross. Okay? He called him to a priesthood. Right? That was an intermediary between people and God. Okay? That was somebody who went to God for them, did sacrifices for them, prayed to God for them, entered the Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies, to beseech God things and for them. Okay? But after that happened, God changed his economy of things with people and how he ministers to people. Largely because the priesthood, how often when you read the Old Testament, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, how often was the priesthood truly acting as the messengers of God, and how often were they messed up? It's a pretty sad thing to watch the failure of men in the priesthood. These are the priests. These are the guys that were set to be the mediators between God and men, right? And how often were they bad? And their sons bad? In their ministry bad? And everything gone wrong? God knew that. That's the propensity of humans. God changed that, okay? Now we do have a high priest. Still the same way. But who is our high priest? Literally. Not just figuratively. Literally, our high priest is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's a reality. He is now our mediator, our only mediator. And now we stand before him. Now how do we function now in the family of God? It goes along the way we were just talking about. We function now as a family. God calls us as a family. Okay? He calls us to be members of one another. He calls us into an intimate relationship that corporately exemplifies the nature and character and glory of God. Okay? We now exemplify as a corporate body, as a corporate structure, as parts of body intimately bound together with tendons and sinew and our joints and ligaments holding things together. Okay? That's what he says. That exemplifies the glory of God on the earth now. No longer the nation Israel exemplify the people of God. Okay? No, that is not how God does. No longer Shekinah glory, no longer the Ark of the Covenant, no longer is the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Now we are the temple of God. We're the living temple of God where his Shekinah glory dwells now. And corporately, we hold that. God said time and time again, he says that the economy of things, and we diminish this because we have such a pathetic view of family. But he says that the way that our church functions now, that the way his church, his body, functions now, is like a family. Okay? The way that Paul ministered to these people now was as a father. A father acts way differently than a politician towards his children, towards his family. Okay? Universally, it happened. These people already. What is the natural propensity of man outside of being humbled and broken and submitted wholly to God? Do we have a choice but to exalt ourselves and be exalted? We don't have a choice. We will. Okay? So what does the leadership of man always lead to outside of a broken submissionness to God? Okay? It leads to being politically correct. It leads to caring more about you liking me than me doing what's best for you, than me loving you. Okay? So what do we have outside of broken? What the Pharisees the same way? What did they care more about? They care most about the esteem of men. They cared most about people exalting them, people holding them up, people giving praises to them, people regarding them as the holy men, people giving them respect. In fact, we read a little bit longer. You honor these people who slap you in the face, he says, right? And what did we talk about last week? What does that mean? The people who act like rabbis with the authority of a rabbi, because that's what a rabbi did. A rabbi had the right and the responsibility to, as the position of rabbi, to slap you in the face if you were not paying attention or disagreed with him. Okay? A rabbi slapped you in the face. And we look at that and go, well, that would only probably happen once. You know, it wouldn't go well. But those, in the training that they were raised, that was the point of respect. This guy is the point of authority in my life doing it. So what did these Jewish leaders continue to exhibit? What did these leaders who supposedly were apostles of Jesus, who supposedly were teaching the gospel now doing this, they carried on their same elevation of leadership. Their same aloofness, their same distinction. Today we have it. If a pastor slaps somebody across the face, it probably wouldn't go there. We're a bunch of independents that do not understand what a king is or what authority is even. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm an American. with all the rights of the president even. Okay? We believe in nobody can tell me what to do, so we wouldn't tolerate a rabbi slapping us in the face very well doing it. But what do we tolerate? You know, what do we accept? What do our current church leaders look like? We remain politically correct. Let's not offend anyone. Because if we offend anyone, then they'll leave. That won't look so good. How do we do it? We want everybody to like us. We want everybody to exalt us. We want them to look up. We don't take on controversial issues. Why don't people teach about God's perspective of sex? You're going to be in a wreck. Why don't people teach about God's perspective of divorce? You're going to be in a wreck. Why are we unwilling and afraid to make a political statement? Okay? To stand for or against an opponent. Well, we might offend some. Okay? In our town, what would it be? Let me be very careful from the pulpit to talk about wolves, okay? Because I might have some people in here who I would offend, okay? Because their understanding of wolves. I mean, you guys are from New York. We might run you out of here, you know, because you guys haven't heard the whole story, you know, on the deal. So, you know, but why won't we? Because we will offend people, okay? And if we offend people, then they won't like us. Then they won't exalt us. Then they won't come back even on doing this. What does a father do? Is that how a father lovingly parents his children? If a father does that, he's hateful and selfish. If a father parents his children so that they like him, okay? If that's his objective, I want to get you to like me. And somewhat like a teacher in school who has no authority or ability to truly correct a child like they need to, well, if I can get them to like me enough, then they'll want to please me. And then I'll win in this deal. Is that a good way to parent children? If there's any question, no, it is not. That's a terrible way to parent children, okay? What you're establishing and what you're teaching a child is that this is the foundation of parenting. Surrender of his will to his father is a place of peace and joy and security, okay? That you are teaching a child that. That is what you are teaching, okay? And if you fail to do that, if you fail to realize that, and there are ugly negative consequences for not being submissive to your father. In the economy of God, sin has consequences. Rebellion to God has consequences. Okay? That is the way it is. Like it or not, doesn't matter. That's the way it is. Okay? Rebellion to God has consequences. If we believe and a child is raised, well, I can either honor you as God or I can not honor you as God, and I can choose to do it on whatever level I want, when I want. Okay? Is that going to go well for that child? It is not going to go well for that child. What is that? I can guarantee you that's probably the result of bad parenting. Of a father who was unwilling to do the loving thing to his child. Okay? Instead, he did the politically correct thing to his child. Instead, he acted towards his child in a way that would get his kid to like him. But if he did something that would cause his child to not like him, I don't want to do that. Because I don't want, that would make me feel bad. Oh yeah, it's going to make you feel bad. But what is the loving thing to do? What do you care more about? You and your feelings and how you're going to feel, or your child's life and your child's eternity? Because to parent correctly means that you're going to give up being liked. That doesn't mean that you don't do everything possible to establish a good relationship and a friendship with your child. Because you do. But that is not your baseline and where you come from. Okay? So as a father, you do the most loving thing towards your child because you realize that their future is at stake. Their relationship with God is at stake. You do not do the thing which makes you feel the best or the political correct thing. Okay? Because the ramifications for your child are disastrous. Period. Is God able to redeem in spite of that? Yes. Is God able to restore people to a right relationship with God the Father? Yes. In spite of our failed parenting? Yes. But are you making life very difficult for your child? Yes. And potentially, no, probably, absolutely, you're going to be held accountable for God. Okay? Absolutely, you're going to be held accountable as a father, as a mother, before God for your hateful parenting. Hateful parenting? I was being the nice guy. That's hateful. If your objective is being the nice guy and being liked by your kids, instead of what I'm going to do, what is best for my child, you're going to fail as a parent. And you're going to fail them. Okay? Because when you act in ways which discipline, bring that will into submission, none of us find it pleasurable for our will to be brought into submission. Is there anybody here who thinks that's a lot of fun? Okay? No. None of us. As kids, as adults, as anything, it doesn't matter. None of us still find it pleasurable. If you find it pleasurable to have your will brought into submission, you don't know what's happening. And that's probably not what's happening, okay? I'm doing it. Because it is not pleasurable. It's called death. Okay? As a person before God, he describes it figuratively and experientially as death to ourself. Okay? Death to ourself. That is not a pleasurable thing. Okay? And it's not just a quick, give me a shot and I'll pass out and won't know what happened death. It's a tough death. He talks about taking up your cross. Okay? That was a torturous means of dying. This is before the cross became a holy symbol or whatever we've made it, because it was before Jesus died. All it was the Romans' means of torturing you to death when he said, take up your cross and follow me. Okay? Never a pleasurable thing to die to ourselves. Never a pleasurable thing for a child to submit their will. The most effective way you can do that is before the child speaks. Okay? That's the beginning. Okay? Before the child comes back. It's imperative the child learns that when I need to submit my will to my father, this won't go well. Do they understand the philosophical ramifications of submitting to their father or not? No, they don't. Does that matter? No, it doesn't. Why? Because the bottom line is, just like he says here, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay? In verse 2. We need to... Our children need to understand the simplicity and purity of obedience to their father. And mothers, by the way, this is not letting mothers off the hooks either. You know, so the simplicity and purity of obedience, that's what matters. And when that happens, everything else falls in line. Okay? Instead, what do we as adults do? It's very... All of us, it doesn't matter. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have sinned. All of us have made some level of mess of our lives. Okay? That's the way the effect sin has on our lives. Okay? Hopefully, from a young age, the ideal way is to raise a child up, to teach a child, and to raise him up in the fear and respect and submission to God. Okay? Then things are going to go better. In spite of a true understanding of submission to their father, okay? We can teach them all the Bible they want. We can send them to Bible school all they want. If they do not understand the experiential submission of their will to their father in a practical way, they don't understand the relationship with God. And it's a bunch of talk, okay? It's a bunch of talk about a relationship with God, okay? Because that is where God teaches. God says a child's relationship with God is right or wrong based on his honoring his mother and father and being obedient to his parents. Doesn't say anything else. It doesn't say about having correct... Now, when he got to be 12, right? That changed in the Jewish culture. Okay? He changed. Now he had to be able to take responsibility and accountability for his relationship with his Heavenly Father on his own. Okay? That happened. But that doesn't mean he was out from under the authority of his parents. It says that Jesus went back and was under the authority of his parents and was obedient to him. Okay? That's what it says. So he went back and he remained under their authority. He didn't, just because his relationship with God became his own relationship with God, his relationship with his parents still remained until there comes a point of that changing too. Not of not honoring your parents, but of surrender and submission to your parents. It does change for a guy and a girl in different ways, but it does. For us not to understand that is for us to have a hard time understanding what he is saying here. Okay? There's another, and it is not a rabbit trail. What you need to understand here is that Paul is speaking to them as a father. Okay? Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth, and always has. And why he's in such a conflict is because these religious leaders acting in traditional ways of religious leadership are leading people astray. And they're going, Paul, you don't fit the mold. very well. And Paul here is defending and saying it's right and setting the example of biblical church leadership and what it should look like. Parenting. All of you, to some degree, and you'll have to have cringed under the experience or effect of pastoral parenting. Okay? Most of you have all, to some degree, wished, why can't you just get a pulpit and leave us alone after that? You know, on some level or another. Why can't you just preach on Sunday and then smile? And then just ask how good we are and try to be happy. Okay? You know, I see a bunch of smiles here, but it hasn't always been smiles doing it. I am telling you, I do not believe that distinct or different or non-accountable pastoring, that is not parenting. Okay? Am I your dad? I'm not your dad. Paul, as Paul says, I am put in the position of leadership as a father. Okay? And I need to care and love you more. This is not go on and do your... It would be like parenting and me going, oh yeah, this is what it is, but live your life the way you want. And come back and I'll try to tell you a better way next week and then come back and do it. As far as I'm concerned, that would be sin on my part. That would not be filling the obligation that I have. Okay? The responsibility that I have as an elder in your life. Okay? This is not because I'm elevated. That's again why I don't stand on a pulpit or on the stage. Okay? Because I'm not elevated beyond you. But what I am is an elder. And if you disagree with that, you really shouldn't be here. But I'm an elder in your life. And I'm a teaching elder in your life. And as that, I am to act lovingly as a father. Okay? I am to be intimately involved in your lives. Okay? The best way for a pastor to bring a bunch of people in and not push anybody out is to be intimate with no one. To remain distant, okay? And do it. And just say, oh, how are you? Oh, I'm doing great. Oh, good. I'm so glad you're doing good with the Lord. And walk away. Okay? That's the easy way. Okay? That's a religious leader wanting to be politically correct and wanting to be liked by his constituency and getting lots of votes. Okay? What does Paul say? No, I've regarded you as a father. Okay? Because I love you. I love you. Not I am in a position and trying to do my position correctly. My charge is to love you. Okay? And in that respect, I cannot help but be concerned about every aspect of your lives. All right? And honestly, that's how we should be. That's how you should be to me. Okay? My house is open. Okay? My life's a book. You want to read it? Open. Okay? That's the way it should be. All right? Not distinct, not different, not separate. When Paul, in Paul, you cannot understand what Paul is saying here, or trying to say, unless you understand that Paul regards the Corinthian church as his children. He regards himself as parenting this church. And when he says there, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now this is not foolishness. Do not regard this as foolishness. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Again, it's a very hard thing to understand what he's saying because of our understanding of a father's relationship towards his daughter. Okay? Because why? Because we accept our cultural mandates. Okay? We believe that as fathers, we try to raise our kids as good as we can, and then we send our daughters out to attract and decide what husband they should marry and fall in love with who they want, and then we'll accept them. And let me just say, I believe that couldn't be further from God's heart and purpose. Okay? It is not God's heart and purpose to do that. Now, I'm going to be politically incorrect here in speaking, okay? But I love you guys. Okay? I'm not going to say the politically correct thing. When he is talking here about It's a very important thing. He is implying here the obvious understanding already in this conversation, okay? That a father has a responsibility of handing his daughter over as a virgin to her husband. Father's responsibility. Okay? Father's responsibility. He understands that already. That's why he's using this example. He understands the people understood this. The Jewish people understood this. The people have an understanding of God's heart and God's perspective in the Word. He understands that. That is an understood baseline. Okay? And this is something that is that goes beyond. We need to understand, again, God's view on marriage. He says that I handed you over, I betrothed you to one husband. Okay? What does that word betrothal mean? Remember it's the same word that was used about Joseph towards Mary, right? That he was betrothed. What does that mean? Okay? What does it mean and this is a side, but it is so important that we'll take a few minutes and then we'll stop because it is so important. If it troubles you, search the Word. Okay? Betrothal it's the same. Let me read in Matthew, because Jesus, remember that guy that spoke a lot of truth? He spoke real directly about it. Again, culturally interpreted, because we don't like what he says if he really means what he says. Jesus, in speaking about, in addressing our understanding of dating, engagement, marriage, okay? Oh, Jesus doesn't talk about that. Oh, yeah, no, Jesus himself spoke very much about that, okay? And he spoke very directly to it. This is how Jesus felt about it. And it's very important for us to understand the betrothal period. Okay? And I'll leave it at this, but I want you guys to think of it, because I think it has profound implications on our relationship with God too. I believe that, and this is just something I'll say as David. Okay? But at this point in my life, I believe strongly that most people end up in a betrothal period with God and their relationship with God and end up unfaithful in that betrothal period. Okay? And never truly come to the point of consummating their marriage with God. Well, now that's a big mouthful, David. Okay? In the Jewish economy, in the Jewish society, betrothal, when you were engaged, when you became engaged to somebody, that was the marriage contract. Okay? Doesn't matter if the girl was 13 or 12 or 15 or 16. Okay? Didn't matter. The betrothal, when you were engaged, that was when you took your wedding vows. That was when you made the commitment to live together forever, to be married. Okay? It wasn't at the wedding ceremony where you were off and going after the engagement. It was at the beginning of that. Okay? And it's very important. It's very important to understand. Otherwise, we don't understand the words of Jesus either. Okay? Because it's important to understand that was absolutely binding. And the only way out of that relationship was a certificate of divorce. Was divorce. It wasn't that you could just, I'm going to break my engagement off because I don't like him anymore, and throw the ring at him and walk away. It took the act of divorce to break yourself from that contract. Now, be very careful here, because this is prior to the marriage being consummated. Okay? There's virtually no physical contact, period, much less sexuality, during this time of betrothal, during this time of engagement. Okay? But this is a time when you make that commitment, and your father is very much involved, your mother is very much involved. You present your daughter a virgin to this husband. Okay? Now, do not let Satan come in and beat us and condemn us all, because this is something he has perverted so bad he's beat us all up in our culture. Okay? This is God's ideal of economy. And it's important for us to understand his perspective, or we won't understand what our relationship with him looks like. Okay? And God is about redemption, and God is about forgiveness, and God is about restoration. in all of us. And if that isn't the case, we're all in trouble. But that is the case. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Okay? That God is about redeeming us in this. The important thing for us to remember is that that betrothal period was absolutely binding. Okay? And the only thing, the only valid reason for breaking it, and Jesus addresses it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:31, he actually speaks about any sexuality outside of a relationship with your wife is adultery. Okay? That includes dating. That includes any sexual contact outside. That doesn't mean we can't be intimate friends. But sexuality, whether it's teasing, toying, playing, touching legs, holding hands, kissing, whatever level it is, sexuality outside of marriage is wrong. It's coveting someone else's wife. Okay? It is lusting after someone else's wife. Okay? And if it's your own, you are to remain a virgin until you get married. Okay? And he says that. He talks about, you've heard that it's said in 27, you shall not commit adultery. So here's the Jews again. They were living very righteously, self-righteously before God, because all I have to do is not go out and have sex with somebody out there and I'm good with God right here. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in her heart, in his heart. Oh, yeah, I know, but we all do, and that's just men, and you can't help that, and we're all just sinners, right? You know how God feels about it? He says, and if your right eye, the one that looked with lust towards that woman, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, how does God feel about this? That it's just okay, and we're just sinners, and it's just men, and you can't help it? That's not what he says. And if your right hand makes you stumble. Okay? And this is a very important statement for our culture and what we accept. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than the whole body go into hell. Okay? So he's talking about this. This goes back to Paul saying, I presented you as a virgin, I betrothed you as a virgin to one husband, to Jesus Christ. Okay? This is talking about understanding what our relationship with Jesus Christ is to look like. He goes on to say here, and this is very important, and it is said, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you, remember, this is Jesus, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? This is Jesus. He spoke the world into being. This is Jesus, who is the Word. Okay? Who is truth. What does Jesus say? And I say to you that every one of you who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is he saying? So he's saying that if, what does our culture say? Well, we define that as saying, so if you're unfaithful and you have an affair outside of marriage, then that's grounds for divorce. No, that is not at all what he's saying. And we don't have time to go into the multiple examples of Jesus restating the same thing. But what he is saying, because he uses two completely separate words here, he says the cause of unchastity. He doesn't say because of adultery. This marriage has not been consummated yet. Okay? He's talking during the betrothal period. Okay? If you are unfaithful during the betrothal period, during that period when you're 13 till we get married at 17 or 16 or 15 or a year later or whatever it ends up being, that during that time, just as Joseph, remember, was going to write Mary a certificate of divorce, and he was a godly man and he was doing the right thing because she appeared to be unfaithful during that period of betrothal. Okay? And so the right thing for him to do is to write her a certificate of divorce, to divorce her in that period of time. That's the only grounds for divorce. Because Jesus goes on later to say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In the Bible, God's view of this is once the marriage is consummated, once, and there's a whole lot of foundation for in Deuteronomy and throughout the Bible that talks about God's view on faithfulness. When you are married, she is found to be a virgin. Okay? That was very important. In our case, there aren't very many, tragically. But after that marriage, when you've become one flesh, what God has joined together, and God says this is an act. This is a radical act that happens. Let no man separate. Unfaithfulness is not a reason for divorce. Okay? Period. What is God's economy? Forgiveness. God's economy is forgiveness. Is that an excuse to sin? Does that let us get away with it? Does that not hold us accountable? That is none of those things. Those are lies from the pit of hell too. But God's economy is forgiveness. Once we have consummated that marriage, God says it's forever. Until death separates us. Okay? Until then we're bound together. Okay? If there is a divorce, he says that we are to remain single. Why would there be an excuse for divorce? Well, we'd either have to kill the guy that was abusing his wife, or maybe they should separate. That's David's own opinion at this point. But as a family, there are certain things that are intolerable living within. The problem is that the distinction there is that God says, but if you do, you're to remain single. Okay? So that prospect in God's heart in it is very important. I realize this is politically incorrect. It's why political teachers don't talk about it. Okay? Aren't willing, they're saying it's okay. Why? Because divorce is a curse and a dredge in our society. And half of our churches are full of it. Okay? And so we don't want to address it. Is this a condemnation towards someone? No, it's not a condemnation towards anyone. God is in the process of redemption. God is in the process of forgiveness. God is in the business of restoring relationships to His standard, to His right way, and His economy. Okay? And can we know? Man, I am the first to say I am so glad for God's redemptive power, for God's restoration power. Because I have no right within myself to live in the blessed marriage I live in. Okay? I have no right to live there. But God has forgiven, but God has blessed, but God has washed us white as snow. God has forgiven sin. And we live in that relationship now, and I'm grateful for it. For us to deny or not acknowledge God's heart in the matter is not the way to redemption. Because we have to agree with God about our sin before we can know forgiveness, before we can move on. So it's critical that we understand that. That's an aside. But without that biblical understanding, without a biblical understanding of betrothing, of a father betrothing his daughter as a virgin to one husband, and God's perspective on that, we don't know what Paul's talking about. And what is he talking about? He's talking about what their relationship, what the people's relationship is in Corinth should look like with God. What their relationship with God should look like. Okay? And it's a picture that God developed and God made and God established and God set up. And we need to understand it from God's perspective to be able to understand what Paul is saying here. So, we didn't get very far again in 11. But hopefully we can reorient. Jesus was in continual process of what? Of confronting the Pharisees, of confronting the religious establishment's understanding of what a right relationship with God meant, right? Because that's what he was in conflict with and about. And he was in a continual process of having to know this is not what it means. I mean, that's what the Sermon on the Mount was. You say adultery is this. I say adultery is this. You say it's legitimate divorce for this. I say it's only legitimate to divorce in this. Okay? And what happens? And I'll leave it here. What happens? Paul is saying, Lisa's the serpent deceived Eve. And went away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay? What do we do? What does Satan do about divorce? Well, yeah, but how about this and this? And how about this and how about this thing? And how about side? You can't do this. And there's all this. And there's all these other parameters that come into it. The issue is purity and simplicity of devotion, obedience to Christ. Religion always complicates it, makes it more than what it is. It tries to give us justification and validation for whatever, just like Satan did to Eve. God didn't really mean that. That's not what God meant. God couldn't have meant that. That would be unfair of God to say that. Right? And you will be more righteous if you do this. Not that you will be a greater sinner. He tempted Eve with becoming more righteous. He says, and if you do eat of this, you will be more like God. You will be as God, and that's what God doesn't want. So she was tempted with spirituality. We need to be obedient to this. No matter how hard, no matter how tough it is, we need to reorient our thinking to what God says about this. What His standards are, in spite of how badly they confront our lives personally. Because just as a father's intent for his child is not to oppress, dominate, control, a child's desire for his child is that his child is blessed, that his child is secure, that his child is content, that his child is protected, that his child is happy in his life. That's what God's is for ours. To be obedient to Him is to bring those things. In spite of the fact that our will says we don't want to do what He says. That's what God's heart is, the best for us. So to hear what He says, to know what He says, to follow what He says, is to produce that. Let's pray. God, please guard us and protect our hearts. Protect them from lies, deceit, and untruth, and deception. Satan is very crafty. He's very crafty, and even using Scripture. Satan even was very crafty in coming against Jesus. Jesus says, it's written, it is written. So what did Satan finally do? He says, okay, it's written, it is written, and quoted Scripture. He's very crafty in his ability to hold us in strongholds and fortresses and bondage to his way of thinking, to wrong thinking about you. So God asks you to protect that. Guard us from that. Teach us, illuminate us in what pleases you and what your heart is, because that is what is good. You're a loving Father that desires the same relationship that Adam and Eve had with you prior to sin in the garden. You desire unbroken, intimate fellowship where we're blessed and you're blessed. And our relationship is fruitful and happy and productive without encumbrances of sin and without submission to devil and his lies. I thank you that that's what you want, God. I thank you that we can be assured, we can know absolutely that your heart is not to oppress us as a tyrannical king, but your heart is that of a loving Father that wants the best for us and wants and desires and longs for an intimate relationship with us. I thank you for that. Please teach us your truth. Protect our hearts from all the babble that we'll hear, and hear, cause us to hear your voice. I thank you, Jesus, for allowing that, making that us able. I thank you that your grace, your unmerited favor towards us is sufficient. It's us accepting that. It's us accepting your lordship. This is servanthood to a king. And our acceptance of that is to allow us to be your children. Have you for a Father, and I thank you for that, Jesus, that we can only have that because you've paid the price, because you've made that available freely to us. I thank you for that. Amen.